Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you this morning. We'll, won't we pray and we'll get started. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Lord, we do thank you for the awesome privilege we have of gathering together in your name. Lord, it is according to your command that we gather. And yet, what a blessing, what a privilege it is for us to submit ourselves to your word and to draw near to you because of Christ and what he has done for us and saving us for our sins and covering us with this blanket of righteousness. We pray, O Lord, that you would be among us of a truth today, not only in this hour, but in the one to come, and that you would be pleased to draw near and show your glory. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are still dealing with our confession of faith, and we come to chapter, it's five, isn't it, in Providence, and just kind of working our way right through. One thing I want to remind us of is that the doctrine of God's providence and his sovereignty in our lives is something that we will never completely understand. And if you ever get to the point where you think, oh, I've got this, then you just need to say, no, I'm in the wrong place. Because it's like a vast river that we come to, and there's no bridge across it. And we have to settle ourselves in God's Word, in just submitting ourselves to God's Word. I have read some theologians that try to do what I would describe as a... Do you know what a cantilever bridge is? Cantilever bridge has its supports all on one side and seeks to go over the river and then land on the other side without any intermediate supports. Does that make sense to you? That's what a cantilever bridge is. And sometimes... we can try to sort of eliminate the mystery that is involved in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility by building this sort of cantilever bridge. And we need to refrain from that. We need to go as far as God's Word takes us and then submit ourselves to say, you know, my brain is just not big enough. And the doctrines that we're dealing with and have been the last several weeks are like that. God is absolutely sovereign. I mean, absolutely sovereign. His decrees cover every aspect of life from the very beginning until the end of time. And yet, within that, he holds man absolutely responsible for his sin. And that within God's awesome decree are these human actions that are, in some sense, free. It's hard for us to really grasp that. And yet we must if we're going to be biblical Christians and hold to God's sovereignty. So we've come to paragraph 6 of chapter 5. Dealing with God's providence, divine providence. I grabbed a hymnal because the confession is in the back of our Trinity hymnals, and I want to just read there for us. In chapter 5 of Divine Providence. Let me actually go back to paragraph 5. And because 5 and 6 really go together. Now, we're talking about paragraph 6 today, but I want to read 5 because they really do go together. Paragraph 5 says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts." This is what the Puritans used to call divine desertion or a chastening of God's people. that his determinant, the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. That's one of the designs of God in bringing things into our lives that are unpleasant, that cause us to suffer, but all for good, because what the Lord is doing there is helping us to trust him more and to depend upon him more, to reveal things perhaps that we have not seen in ourselves, and to reveal them more clearly to us, that we might repent of them and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does bring these things into our lives sovereignly. That's what paragraph 5 there is getting at. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. In other words, everything that God does for his people is good. It's good. Ultimately, even those things which we would look at in the present as bad, and even awful suffering and sins even against us, that sins, of course, that we commit, but all for good. It's paragraph 5 is really kind of an explanation of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay? So that's paragraph 5. But now we come to paragraph 6 and his dealings with the unrighteous, the dealings with those that he has passed by. And we have said that this paragraph is a sad story. Is a sad story, and ought to move us to pray that the Lord would be merciful yet, because there are those, and I was talking to someone this morning. There are those that have family members and near relatives and friends and so forth seem to be in this very situation, and so it breaks our hearts. But it moves us to pray because, okay, well, is there a solution? Yeah, well, yeah, and it's in him. It's in him. And oftentimes our words just seem to be, you know, going falling to the earth. So this paragraph, it seems to me, ought to really move us to pray, to pray for these. But it is sad. And so we read, as for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge for former sin, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, that is what he's done for us, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So the same things sometimes that God brings into our lives to chasten us and to even draw us closer to him, for the unbeliever, they push him away, and we have seen that, and all according really to the divine operation of God, the divine decree of God. And there's where we say the mystery is in it. Okay, so let's just kind of walk our way through this, and again, it's a sad story, but it drives us to pray. The first place that where he says the wicked and ungodly for former sin doth blind and harden. Turn to Romans 1. This really begins at verse 18. You know this passage. We preached on it probably a couple of years ago. I think it was. It's a little bit of a joke there. We've been so long in Romans. But verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's their responsibility. That's in the area of human responsibility. They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. It is clear as day that there is a God, and there's a God who ought to be worshipped. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There really is no clearer word, is there, in that the unbelieving man is without excuse. That's what the Bible says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's a judgment. That's a judgment of God upon their sin, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is moved to worship there. But then, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. That's the second giving over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. It's the giving over. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That's the third, giving over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. It's like reading the latest news on the, I was going to say the newspaper, but nobody reads newspapers anymore, on your news feed. That's what it is. Disobedient to parents. Can you imagine that? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. That's the doctrine of God's giving them over, as the confession tells us. It comes, but he'll come back to it again. In Romans 11, we won't read that, but God exercises his judgment in the midst of life, in the midst of life, okay? Secondly, it says he withholds his grace. Think about this in your own life, that God has, when he saved you, no doubt, and testimonies are all different, and yet they're all the same, aren't they? There was a time when you were apart from God, that you were walking away from God. You were as Romans 1 describes. You had no thought of God. You may have heard of him. You may have had parents who spoke to you of God. But there was a time that came in your life, and perhaps there were circumstances around it, and you began to think. for the first time, really, in your life, you began to think. Now, some of you may have been converted very young, and, you know, you're not as clear about the when, you know, when that time was. But the Bible tells us, this is true of everyone, God's grace intervened in your life. God enabled you to see things. He enabled you to see your sin. He enabled you to see the glory of Christ, the grace of Christ, the cross of Christ, and you claimed him for yourself. You really did that, right? But that was God's grace to you. That was God's grace opening your mind, your heart, to receive him. So when it says he withholds his grace, it's just he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He leaves alone. That's why I say this is a sad, sad story. But it also ought to remind us, well, who are we? Why are we here? Why did we gather here this morning when the world says, well, that's a foolish thing? Well, it's because of God's grace that he has not withheld, that he has actually poured out on us. And whatever the situations were in your life, wherever you grew up, whatever the circumstances, God used those circumstances often with his grace to draw you to himself. And what the confession is saying here is that God doesn't do that. He withholds his grace, okay, from sinners. And the same, sometimes the same circumstances that were perhaps at work in us, in God's grace, the same circumstances work the other way for the unbeliever. The thoughts on that? Nelson?
We've got a situation where this was determined before creation was even brought about, that at some future date this person would not and this person will.
Yeah, and that's the mystery, is God's absolute decree. And yet, when we read the scriptures, they're doing it, and God is not the author of sin. He's not the approver of sin. That's why I say there's this great mystery that within this God's decree, there is this, we might say, this is a circle of human responsibility and human doing that. Really, how can we square it, you know, intellectually? It's and we're really not meant to, seems to me, but to accept it and trust the Lord. And yeah. And then thirdly, it says he withdraws gifts. The Puritans understood that as pastors, that withdrawing means of grace. You can think in your own past how when you were perhaps being convicted, or you were thinking that there were means of grace that you could go, and perhaps it was during a church service or a sermon or something that happened that enabled you to believe in God. God's grace works like that, works with means. But what he's saying here is that he sometimes withdraws those. Look at a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 13. And this is quoting Isaiah, the disciples, verse 13:10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The parables are very interesting. Parables clearly, it seems to me, teach truths in their stories. And yet, parables, for some people, are like, they're difficult to understand. For us, with grace, it's like, oh, yeah, that I understand better because of the parable. But the unbeliever, What's the difference? It's grace. It's grace. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You understand parables. You get them. But to them it has not been given. So that's grace. That's the operation of grace. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. That's their responsibility. Their eyes that they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. That's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's call to the ministry. Isaiah's call to minister the word of God was a strange call, because the Lord showed him the glory of the Messiah, high and holy and lifted up, and you know that that experience that he had of seeing the holiness and the greatness of God, and Isaiah, you know, woe is me, and yet he took the coal and cauterized his lips, and then gave him this ministry: go and tell. And Isaiah, here am I, send me, ready to go. And the Lord said to him, I'm going to send you, but they're not going to believe you. Can you imagine that ministry? I'm not sure I would have entered the ministry of the Lord if he had called me to it and said, oh, go in and you preach your heart out, but they're not going to believe you. Not a single one of them. I mean, that was Isaiah's ministry. Now, there were some that did. There was a stump that in that same passage, he said, there's a stump that will believe. There was a group that would believe. God would always have his people. But in the main, Isaiah's ministry went unheeded, right? And that's the passage that the Lord refers to, talks about the parables. And speaking the parables, to some it's been given to hear them, to some it has not. And that's, you know, that's the Lord's doing. That's the Lord's doing. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 is the place where the Puritans kind of refer to as this being perhaps particularly ministers. He says in verse, he's exhorting the people there, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all. But grace, verse 7, was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, here are the gifts, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, pastors, that's what shepherd can be translated, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, okay, to understand the Christian life, to understand what my role is in it, how I'm to serve, use my own particular individual gifts in the service of others, to equip the saints. That's the responsibility of the pastor teacher, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. You know the passage as it goes on. But that's the place that God has given to the church, pastor, teachers, in order to build up. And the Puritans thought that the withdrawal of those gifts was a judgment on the people. Okay, we look far and wide for a pastor, for a biblical pastor, and they're not to be found. Okay, it's a judgment upon the unbelievers. So that a lot more to be said about that, but the withdrawal of gifts is a judgment, and the giving of gifts is a blessing. It's a blessing. And, when we added Pastor Sweat several months, that's a blessing. It's a blessing to the church, right? That's God gives gifts to His church. And then exposes them to objects that their corruption makes occasion of sin. And think about this, that a lot of this in the same events, the same circumstances that cause the believer to humble himself, for the unbeliever, they harden. It hardens them, right? I got a across the street neighbor that has a son who is disabled, mentally disabled, hates God. For someone else, that actually might be the occasion of humbling himself before God, the grace of God that would come to him and say, you know, we need your help, Lord. Our son needs your help. You know, it would the grace of God would cause them to humble themselves under, but here's the same situation and hates God, right? It's a mystery. It's a mystery, you know. But yet that's what the scriptures teach us. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. Part of Moses' sermon here, reminding the people of his goodness. Verse 30, it says, but Sihon, this is the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Moses is kind of rehearsing the history of coming up to the cusp of the promised land, the defeat of certain kings. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. He did that to himself, and yet the decree of God was that the Lord did it, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. That was the operation of the providence of God in the Israelis' life. Another place is 2 Kings chapter 8. Let's see. Oh, this is. This is Elisha coming to Damascus in Syria. And he'd been called there. These surrounding countries that knew something of what was going on in Israel and the grace that was there. And so Elisha is called to Damascus. It says, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, this is verse 7, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God come here. He had a reputation. The king said to Hazael, who was his sort of second in command, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God, inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? We have no idea that Ben-Hadad was a believer at all, but he knew that something was going on in Israel, and he knew that Elisha had this power, that God was with him. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. He said, He's going to recover. You tell him that. But the Lord has certainly said that he's going to die. Seems to be kind of weird there. And he fixed his gaze, that is, Elisha fixed his gaze on Hazael and stared at him until he was embarrassed. Why? Because he knows what Hazael's going to do. He knows what Hazael has in his mind, and he stares at him. He puts this look upon him that ought to have convicted him, but he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. Here he has this unbelieving man that he knows is about to commit an atrocity, and he weeps. He weeps. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones, rip open their pregnant women." Evidently, Ben-Hadad in Syria, there was a sort of uneasy truce there between Israel and Syria, but things are about to change. "The Lord has shown me," and Hazael said, "What is your servant? Who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" I'm not going to do that. That's not me. Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he, that's Hazael, took the bedcloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face, that is Ben-Hadad, till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Weird providences, and yet doing according to the Lord's overriding providence and decree, and yet Elisha knows it's Hazael. He looks at him. He weeps. He stares at him. He seeks to bring him under conviction. He weeps for what this man is going to do. It seems to me the mystery of God's ways. And all Hazael's fault, and yet, according to the decree of God, mystery, giving them over to their own devices. Next, he gives them over. Psalm 81, there. I told you this was going to be a sad story. The psalmist, when you go back to verse 10, "I am the Lord your God," or back to verse 8, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." What a wonderful promise that is to God's people. "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, follow their own counsels." And then look at the Lord's, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. "I would soon subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him. Their fate would last forever. He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you." That's the Lord's pleading with his people and yet giving them over to follow their own counsels. And then the last aspect, they hardened themselves under the means God uses to soften others, and those passages there from Exodus are all having to do with Pharaoh. The Isaiah passage we referred to earlier, Isaiah's ministry, really, which was a ministry for most of Israel that was a hardening ministry. Spoke the truth, but it hardened them. They hardened their hearts against the words of Isaiah. And isn't it true, if you read Isaiah, it's one of the most beautiful gospel pictures in all of the Bible, as in the words of Isaiah. Chapter 6, glorious. Chapter 11, glorious. 53, glorious. You know, these great pictures. And yet, God's decree was that they would harden themselves under those same means. When we read Isaiah, when we read these passages in Isaiah, they thrill us with the glory of Christ, and yet they hardened the people under his ministry. It's a mystery. So thoughts? Yeah.
I have thought, feel very awkward in that place right now, and I feel like I'm treading on some ground that I should be afraid to tread on, but this today, this morning, sitting in this classroom, we had the opportunity to live out exactly what you're teaching. It's not about a story that happened a long time ago. It's not just looking back in history. It's not just hundreds of thousands of years ago. We're sitting right here under the instruction of the Word, and we have real decisions to make today in our lives, in our families. And right now, God is speaking directly to us personally. Not in Isaiah's life, not in the past, but in your life today, right now. You know the truth, and you have the option to go the way of destruction and to tear down everything around you and to let go of the grace of God and what's available to us as believers, or you have a chance to submit to God. And I pray to God, I guess my comment is, I pray to God that none of us will reach for him today in a shallow way of just saying, oh, this was just another Bible study, and this was just another class, and where's the coffee? Mm-hmm. But to let this sink so very deeply into our hearts today and say, this applies to me today. This ought to weigh on me today. Mm-hmm. The decisions I'm making right now in my life determine the rest of my life. Mm-hmm. This ought to weigh heavy on me. I just pray that we take this very personally, mm-hmm. and just pray that we apply it to ourselves in a super real way.
Yeah, thanks,
this matters today.
You stole my application. I'm not trying to make light, but that is so true. I mean, God's word is meant to strike us with the greatness of God, the power of God, that our brains cannot fully comprehend the greatness of God, and that decrees all things before the foundation of the world, and yet comes into our own lives, speaks words of grace and mercy and compassion to us, calling us, you know, to himself. And we have that, you know, burden, that response. I mean, he sees us as responsible people, destinies laid out before us that he has determined from before the foundation of the world, and yet speaks to us as not just as though, but as we are thinking, believing, planning, repenting, confessing people, right? So, yeah, I agree with you wholeheartedly. And then when we come to the final paragraph, paragraph 7, it is as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. And his eye is upon his church, and he has moved heaven and earth for the good of his people, for the good of his people. And we can go out and live in confidence, but in thanksgiving that of God's mercies to us. That you know, the old hymn, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. He watches me. He has me in his grip and in his eye. And all things, the good, the bad, the indifferent, all things working for our good, for his glory and our good. It really just is understanding of Romans 8:28 and Matthew 16:18 is, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. He's pouring out his grace and influence and power and word upon his church. That he's chosen her for himself, and he's doing all things for her good, for her benefit. The Hebrews passages there just speak of God's special care for building his church. Everything else in the world, human hands, right? But the church, God's construction, God's doing, God's working. The Hebrews 3 passage calls it his house, his very special house that he builds with his own hands. The contrast between what he says in paragraph 6, what he says in paragraph 7, 5, is just absolute, and ought to, well, I put here for application is what Dean has said, but the greatness of God and the goodness of God, you know, the goodness of God that ought to lead us to repentance, conviction, when we come to God's word and he says things in his word, that we think about them. How do I measure up with this? You know, it's my thinking mind. What kind of husband am I? What kind of wife am I? What kind of citizen am I? What kind of churchman am I? And leads us to repentance. Confidence that God is with us, God is on our side, so to speak. We can live confidently in the world because of what God has done for his people. And then it ought to inflame our worship of him when we come before him, and not only publicly as we do today, but even privately, you know, to bow the knee before King Jesus and the one who and the author of everything in the world. He is determined to bless me. He is determined to cast his mercy and grace upon me, my little sinful, disobedient self. He's determined that he's going to bless me. Johnny?
Because this word is like radioactive here that
blessing when you grew up. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands, we are fed. By His feet, we're led. Let's give thanks to the Lord. The simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ, walking with Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. And we do pray, Lord, that You would enhance and grow the fear of the Lord among us. Not a craven fear, but a fear that draws us close to Yourself. As our Father who loves us, poured out His grace upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Continues by the Holy Spirit's working to do all things for our good. Even those things, and sometimes especially those things, that are unpleasant and hard, and yet You use them for Your honor and glory to make us to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, and to whom glory and honor is due. And we pray, Lord, that our worship of You would be sweet and pleasing to Your nostrils. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.